the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Phew! Thanks be to God, that's over with. It is tempting to say that we unceremoniously threw the class of 2017 out last weekend, except for the small matter of all of that ceremony. Nevertheless, having dispensed with the class of 2017, we now shift gears to welcome the class of 2021. Welcome, new terriers. Perhaps, however, before shifting our gaze entirely to what comes next, we would do well to pause, just briefly, and consider what precisely it was that we accomplished last weekend. Most obviously, the ceremonies of commencement transformed the members of the class of 2017 from students into graduates, and thus alumni of Boston University. Ostensibly, this is a transformation from those who learn into those who know. It is a change of social status from one social category to another. Alas, there is a not-so-small problem with this analysis, and it was eloquently addressed by our baccalaureate speaker, Dr. Mario Molina, from this pulpit last week. Did you hear it? He said, "The notion that what you learned in college is sufficient for your future work was an acceptable point of view in the past, but it is no longer valid. The big change, as you are all probably aware, is that you have to continue learning throughout your career. This means that perhaps the most important skill you should have acquired in college is how to learn, how to become motivated to keep learning, that is, how to become a lifelong learner." So, what really happened last weekend, then, is that in enacting the rituals of commencement, we told over 6,000 people that they were finished, that they had accomplished something, that they could check that box off their to-do list and move on. And in so doing, we lied to them. In point of fact, though, it should not be so surprising that we cast graduation as a shift between binary categories. After all, the whole system, model, and structure of the modern university is inherited from those born in medieval Europe at the height of Christendom. And Christianity, since its inception, has cultivated such dualisms at the center of its self-understanding. Consider the texts that were read just a few minutes ago. "When you give to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. For I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. Those who conquer will inherit these things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." The same dualistic view is replete in the Gospels as well. Hear then these words appended to the Gospel according to Mark by later editors, drawing from the rest of the Gospel's accounts of the resurrection. Later he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were sitting at the table, and he upbraided them for their lack of faith and stubbornness, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the good news to the whole creation. The one who believes and is baptized will be saved, but the one who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. By using my name, they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes in their hands, and if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and proclaimed the good news everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by the signs that accompanied it. Belief versus unbelief. Saved versus condemned. Living water versus a lake of fire. New heaven and a new earth versus first heaven and first earth. Filled with good versus returned to the dust. To be sure, Paul tells us that there is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. But this is in the wider context of the dichotomy between those who belong to Christ and those imprisoned under the law. It is perhaps not entirely surprising that an apocalyptic movement, imminently expecting Jesus' return, accompanied by very real physical and socio-political consequences, would schematize life in such a dualistic fashion. Surely it has been the theological work of centuries to soften, temper, and reinterpret the harshness of these apocalyptic binaries. And yet, here we are in 2017, 500 years after the start of the Protestant Reformation, and Martin Luther's emphatic principle of sola scriptura, that Scripture is the sole authority for faith and practice, a principle, alas, that has not aged terribly well. Too often, sola scriptura becomes the basis of biblical literalism or even bibliolatry, an excuse for intolerance and exclusion, and thus reinforces apocalyptic dualisms. Should we celebrate the Reformation? Yes, but let us do so with eyes wide open, attentive to the full range of its lasting effects. The problem with these dichotomies, these binaries, these either-or formulations, is that they leave no room for the process of growth, for transformation over time, for the period of change, for development. Alas, the mismatch between dualistic categories and our lived experience of ongoing, incremental growth and development is quite painful. Spiritually painful. Existentially painful. Perhaps you have experienced this. I have. Perhaps you have been told that your faith is lukewarm. I have. Perhaps you have been told that you are not fervent enough. I have. Perhaps you have been told that your belief is unorthodox. I have. Perhaps you have been told that your soul is in peril. I have. Perhaps you have been told that who you are or what you believe is not adequate for heaven, and so you must be damned to hell. I have. Or perhaps your experience of the misfit of dualistic categories appears in the form of an imposter syndrome. Perhaps you were baptized but harbored doubts. Perhaps you were confirmed but still had questions. Perhaps you were ordained in spite of suspicion of the church. Perhaps you were asked to teach but have barely read the Bible. Perhaps you were asked to lead, but worry that you yourself are already off the path. Perhaps you were asked to testify, but have only brokenness to offer. Perhaps you were honored for uprightness, but are all too aware of your own iniquity. The good news of Jesus Christ for you and for me is this. Congratulations! You are normal. You are human. Christ is with you. And Christ has sent, is sending, will send the Holy Spirit to lead you and me through an ongoing process of growth and development into all truth and the full measure and stature of Christ. But how can we hear this saving word amidst the dualistic cacophony? How can we swim in this river of saving grace when the waters have been divided to the left and the right? Dear friends, it may not be possible to hear what the Spirit is saying, to reunite the divided waters by merely abiding in our present communities and reading the same texts. It may be that in order to hear the still small voice calling us to become as Christ, we must move beyond the din and find another body of water in which to immerse ourselves for a time. It may only be when we look back from afar that we can see the seeds and sprouts, the fresh growth to which we are otherwise oblivious in our native land. Hear then these words from the 3rd century before the Common Era, from Chinese scholar Xunzi, from his Exhortation to Learning. Learning. Where should it begin and where should it end? I say, its proper method is to start with the recitation of the classics and conclude with the reading of the rituals. Its real purpose is first to create a scholar, and in the end, to create a sage. If you genuinely accumulate and earnestly practice for a long time, then you will become an initiate. Learning continues until death, and only then does it stop. Thus, though the methods employed to learn come to a conclusion, the purpose of learning must never, even for an instant, be put aside. Those who undertake learning become men. Those who neglect it become as wild beasts. Truly, the documents contain the record of governmental affairs. The odes set the correct standards to which pronunciations should adhere. The rituals contain the model for the primary social distinctions and the categories used by analogical extension for the guiding rules and ordering norms of behavior. Accordingly, when learning has been perfected in the rituals, it has come to its terminus. Surely this may be called the culmination of the way and its power. The reverence and refinement of the rituals, the concord and harmony of the music, the breadth of the odes and documents, the subtlety of the annals. All the creations of heaven and earth are completed in them. Learning, growing, developing, changing, transforming is a process both life-giving and lifelong. As is said of Confucius in the Analects, the master said, "At 15, I set my mind upon learning. At 30, I took my place in society. At 40, I became free of doubts. At 50, I understood heaven's mandate. At 60, my ear was attuned. And at 70, I could follow my heart's desires without overstepping the bounds of propriety." What do we learn from this wisdom from China? What is different from the view of life as a series of binary transformations? We learn the age-old lesson not to mistake the forest for the trees. Yes, there are moments in life when we can recognize, can feel, can express the difference between our former selves and ourselves as we are now. But these moments are signposts along the way of a much longer journey, not destinations or achievements in and of themselves. Salvation comes in the accumulation of wisdom, of insight, of understanding, of attunement, not all at once in a single step. Salvation is following the path demarcated by the Spirit, led and prodded along by the Spirit into all truth, not the appropriation of truth in a single grasp, which must inevitably be partial, limited, and fleeting. The question then is not whether or not you have achieved salvation or spiritual fullness, but whether you are undertaking the journey and process of growth and development, or standing still, mired in place. The week before Mother's Day, my older daughter made a gift for her mother, my wife. Happy anniversary, love. When I picked her up from childcare, she made us whisper the entire way home so that my wife, who was not even with us, would not find out about the gift, as it was supposed to be a secret. That Saturday, the day before Mother's Day, she ran into our room and woke us, waving the gift in the air, exclaiming, "I made you a Mother's Day present, Mommy! But it's a surprise!" Now, this lack of clarity about the nature and proper revelation of a secret is endearing and amusing in a four-year-old. But that very endearment and amusement is in part rooted in the fact that we can expect the child to grow, develop, and mature into a fuller understanding and stature. Sadly, We in the United States, and perhaps especially in the past week, everyone around the globe, must suffer under the ongoing denigration of leadership, of virtue, of statecraft, and of humanity by one who views the path of learning and growth and development as beneath him. As Sun Tzu rightly points out, those who undertake learning become men, those who neglect it become as wild beasts. This summer at Marsh Chapel, our annual sermon series takes up the theme of new directions in discipleship. Christian disciples are students, learning what it means to follow Jesus. Unlike secular models of education, however, there is no graduation from the school of discipleship. Instead, discipleship is a lifelong process of learning, growing, maturing, and developing. But so too, it is a process of the finite approximating the infinite. A process that can never come to a final conclusion in the finitude of life. Learning continues until death, and only then does it stop. Thus, though the methods employed to learn come to a conclusion, the purpose of learning must never, even for an instant, be put aside. Today we observe the Feast of the Ascension of Jesus, transposed from this past Thursday, which was 40 days after Easter. Jesus is back in heaven, having descended from heaven in the incarnation at Christmas, descended further into hell on Good Friday, been resurrected from the dead on Easter, and now, at last, ascended back to heaven. Good news! The story is over. A happy ending. But no, the story is not over. Next Sunday is Pentecost, when we celebrate the arrival of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Advocate, who will lead us into all truth. We are not done. We are unfinished. As we celebrate the Feast of the Ascension, then, let us recognize it for the signpost it is along our journey of lifelong learning and discipleship. A sign pointing us to the very need for our ongoing development. Amen.